Okay, Revelation chapter 21 is where we'll be this morning.
I did, and they're back here. Billy has asked about the copies. There are two copies today available. Copy one is chapter 21 and 22 together. And if you've been keeping up with all of them and you would like, the second copy is a copy of all the references that I've used in our study. Well, not all of them, but I don't know that that would be an exclusive list, but it's pretty close. I thought you might want to have that to refer to maybe in the future yourself. Keep up with the chapter 21 and 22 because I'm confident we won't get finished today of those, but we'll move along. The good news is we're almost finished. We can see the end is in sight. And probably when we do finish it, we'll wind up being about 11 months that we spent on this great book. And I say the good news is we're almost finished is I say that tongue-in-cheek because it has been a really beneficial study to me. I've really enjoyed going through the book of Revelation because I've never taught it, nor have I ever sat in a class where this book has been studied. And I would be safe in saying that it's the least studied of all of the New Testament books, perhaps all the books in the Bible, period. So I hope that you have profited through our study. Revelation is a book of contrast. We made this note last week. All the way through the book, it's been a good versus evil situation. We've talked about the dragon and the sea beast and the land prophet, otherwise known as the land beast, rather, otherwise known as the false prophet and the harlot, and all of these evil forces here in opposition to good. And as a matter of fact, we have found their demise and their eternal destination, and we find all of them in the lake of fire and brimstone here in chapter 20. Then in the latter part of chapter 20, verses 11 through 15, we talked about the great judgment. There have been lots of judgment scenes throughout the book of Revelation, but this particular one is the final judgment. This is when all will be sentenced to either eternity in hell or eternity in heaven. And whereas we found the destination of all of the evil forces that we mentioned, being the lake of fire and brimstone in chapter 20, verse 10, what about the faithful people? What about those who are faithful? What about their eternal destiny? And that's where we'll be talking about as we look at chapter 21 and 22. Now, this contrast that we've talked about in Revelation continues as we, even looking at chapter 21 and 22. We saw last week when we opened the very first verse of 21, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and that is presented in contrast to the first heaven and the first earth. And they've passed away. And then in verse 2, it continues. John sees the holy city, identified as New Jerusalem. I saw in one of the studies I was looking at here presented Revelation as a tale of two cities. You know, we're familiar with that book, A Tale of Two Cities. Well, that's kind of what we've dealt with here in this contrast. You've got the New Jerusalem here coming down, the holy city, and that stands in stark contrast to Babylon or the city of Rome, or this evil that we've talked about here, the evil city that we've talked about for so long. So also in verse 2, last week we mentioned prepared. That's a very special word in verse 2. This new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And we noted a cross-reference there back to John 14, 1 through 3. Where Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you. It's a prepared place for a prepared people. Prepared. Then we talked a little bit there about verse 3 last week and the fact that the tabernacle of God is with men. We will no longer go to a tabernacle, or we'll no longer be a part of a temple to worship, a gathering of people like this to worship, in the sense that God will be in our midst in heaven. He'll be there with us. So then in verse 4, this is where we'll begin some new material today. And so let's pick up there reading with verse 4. And I've got in my Bible here some of these phrases that circled. You may want to note the no mores. Now, we're talking about the New Jerusalem here. We're describing heaven. And verse 4 here begins the description, or continues the description here, as a series of no mores. There'll be a lot of things that are present here on earth, no more in heaven. So let's read. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, no nor sorrow, nor crying. You could say no more sorrow, no more crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. The things that we're accustomed to dealing with here. Say, man's days is that's born of woman is a few days and full of trouble, so Job tells us. Well, in the New Jerusalem here, in eternity, a lot of things that we deal with here, we won't have to deal with there. Remember, death was introduced to mankind and to earth for what reason? Death came because of what?
Sin.
Because of sin. In Genesis chapter 3, and we're going to talk a strong connection between Revelation 22 here later and Genesis chapter 3. But death was introduced there. Well, that's no more. That's no more. No more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There should be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Continue with verse 5. Then he who sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And he said to me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." Of course, you know the Alpha is the first word of the Greek alphabet. Omega is the last, not first word, first letter. Omega is the first letter, and Alpha is the first letter. Omega is the last letter. I'll get it right in a minute. It's like we would say, "I'm the A and the Z, and the beginning and the end." And he says, "I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts." Now, the next thing I want to point out, this last phrase here, "freely to him who thirsts." You may want to underline that. And if you do, cross-reference it over to 22:17. We'll talk more about 22:17 when we get there. But if you look over there, "The Spirit and the Bride say, 'Come,' and let him who hears say, 'Come,' and let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely." We've talked about Calvinism in here before, and how that we remember the major tenets, five major parts of Calvinism, by remembering the word tulip. T-U-L-I-P. T represents total depravity. What does the U represent in tulip?
Unconditional election.
What does that mean? Calvinism says that unconditional election means that you are selected, and there's not anything you can do about it. You're either elected for the group to be saved over here, or you're elected for the group over here that's going to be lost. And if you're in one group, there's not anything you can do about getting to the other group. You're here or you're here, you've had nothing to do with it, and there's not anything you can do about it. That's the you. That's the unconditional election tenet of Calvinism. What does that have to do with this verse right here? It has everything to do with it. Look at verse 6 and the part that we've just underlined. "I will give of the fountain of the water of life." The water of life. Salvation is available to whom? To those who thirst. "I will give of it freely to those who thirst." So you might want to make a marginal note there and say, "No predetermined election." That's what I've got in my Bible. No predetermined election. We have everything to do with the election and our eternal destiny. We have all of it as far as our choice where we will spend eternity. Continuing with verse 8, we see the contrasts continuing. But, now we've been talking here a little bit in these verses here about heaven. Well, go back and get verse 7. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Then we get down to verse 8, and we see, But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone. A stark contrast. Remember, Revelation is a book of contrast. We're talking about this beautiful place with no evil, with no death, with no sorrow, with no crying. The place for the eternal abode for the saved. But in stark contrast to that here is this lake which burns with fire and brimstone, and a description of those inhabitants. They are the cowardly, the fearful, some versions say. They are the unbelieving, those with a lack of faith, the abominable, murderers, sexually immoral. We've got some really hideous descriptions here, but I don't want you to miss the fact that there's some that's in this list here that we kind of overlook sometimes. Idolaters.
Our government's trying to tell us that's not politically correct, you know.
Well, we ought to obey God rather than man. Acts 5:29. Idolaters. Well, now, what do we think about when we talk about idolaters? What comes to my mind is here's a wooden image or an image here, and somebody's bowing down before it, worshiping that idol. That's what I think about idolatry. We don't have that problem very much in our society, but that's not all that idolatry is about either.
That which consumes our thoughts and our minds.
If we're not careful, all of us have problems with idolatry just because of the culture we live in. And here's this list of these that will not be in heaven, that will be subject to the second death, and idolaters. And then what is the last one here? And all liars. Oh my. And so this list here is descriptive of those who have their part in the lake, which is the second death. Now, I keep emphasizing the fact that we're dealing with contrasts here. And I've got second death circled in my Bible, and out to the side I put contrast with eternal life. That's the contrast. You've got the second death, and you've got eternal life. And also, I just make a quick note here about which burns with fire and brimstone. The burns here is in the present tense, which means that's continual. And we know that from many other references there. Let's continue on here as we talk about this New Jerusalem, beginning in verse 9. I'm going to read several verses here. Let's go all the way through 14, and then we'll go back and make a few comments. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues. You remember that? Remember the last set of sevens we dealt with and those seven vials? Okay, one of those seven angels comes back to John here and is talking with him still. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Also she had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and 12 angels at the gates, and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Three gates on the east, three gates on the north, three gates on the south, and three gates on the west. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So we begin getting this description now of this heavenly Jerusalem, of heaven. So first thing I want to note back in verse 12, she had a great and high wall. What would we normally associate that with? A great and high wall. What would that be associated with?
Protection.
Protection. Security. Safety. Well, that's kind of what's meant to convey those kind of thoughts. But I want you to note that there's really no need for it there. There's no need, because look at verse 25 over in chapter 21. Verse 25 says, "The gates shall not be shut." There's no need to be shut. Why? Because all evil is removed. If you go back to chapter 20 and the judgment scene there, all evil is removed. We don't have any evil. There's no evil. There's no pain. There's no death. There's no sorrow. There's nothing there to be protected from. But we still have the sense of this great and high wall here of portraying some security. Yes, sir.
One thing I thought of. Remember, in this time, this is being written to first century Christians, all the great cities, whether they closed the gates or not, always had high walls so that people could see the cities from however many long distance away. It was a monument to them. It was a place. So this is the highest of the high walls. This is the best of the jasper. This is the best of everything.
That's a good observation. Thank you, Thomas. I appreciate that. Another thing here, and I'm not going to spend any time on this, but I do have it underlined in my Bible here, that we've talked from time to time about there being degrees of reward in heaven and degrees of punishment in hell. But there's some hint of degrees of reward here in this context that we just read. For example, in verse 12, when we talk about the 12 angels at the gates and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. So these 12 gates that we just talked about have the names of those 12 tribes of the Old Testament. And down in verse 14, it says the foundation has the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Tremendous level of reward here. I don't expect to have Glenn's name on any foundation when I get to heaven, but we're told that the apostles' names will be there. Now, I will say this. There are those that say that all of this is symbolic anyway as far as this goes, because it says the 12 apostles.
Which ones?
How many apostles were there? There were 13, weren't they? Who was that 13th one? Paul was the apostle out of due season, see? So there were 13 apostles there. So there may be some symbolism here and whatnot, but it's interesting to note anyway. Okay, let's continue reading here. Verse 15, "And he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates and its wall." We're talking about measuring again. "The city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are equal." Let's stop right there just a minute. There may be some symbolism here back to the inner sanctuary of the temple. If you want to cross-reference this, we'll be back to 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 20. Talks about the inner sanctuary, the Holy of Holies, was laid out in a perfect cube. The same dimensions, length, width, and height. And that's what we have here. It said this city is laid out as a square. The length is as great as its breadth. And then lastly it says the length, breadth, and height are all equal. And then the measurement is actually given for us here, and that's 12,000 furlongs. Well, 12,000 furlongs is equivalent to 1,500 miles. 1,500 miles. One furlong is 220 yards. That's half a trip, Steve, around the track. One furlong. So two furlongs would be a lap. Four laps is a mile, so it would take eight furlongs to be 1 mile. So if you're talking about 12,000 furlongs here, you're talking about 1,500 miles. So 1,500 mile cube. Now, I have to admit to you, I've thought a lot in my mind about this heavenly city that John is seeing. It's 1,500 miles long and 1,500 miles wide and 1,500 miles high, and the dimensions of it. And I catch myself literalizing something that probably doesn't need to be literalized. We haven't been literalizing any of these numbers we've been talking about here, so I wouldn't think that this right here was meant to be literalized either. As a matter of fact, let's just go back and talk about the 12,000. The number 12 here is a special number. I think we've got it over here, haven't we?
Perfect.
The number 12 is a perfect number because it's made up of what? Those two numbers, which, if you remember our numerology discussion back early in the, talking about the book, 12 here being the divine, the earthly number rather, north, south, east, west, etc. Remember we talked about that, and then 3 being the divine number. So these two numbers together being the 12, and then the 1,000 being what? What do we talk about with the 1,000? That's just a what? That's just a long time or a large number. That 1,000. You know, somebody, I wish I had $1,000. That's just a lot of money. You know, I don't literally mean 999 plus 1. Or you might say sometimes, I bet I've done that 100 times. Well, do you really mean that you've done it 100 times, or do you mean you've done it a bunch? Just a lot, see. So my point is this. The 12,000 furlongs here is probably not meant to be literalized as 1,500 miles. It's probably this symbolism here that we've talked about all along. And let's continue in the description of that wall, Thomas, that we mentioned earlier. Then he measured its wall 144 cubits. Now, 144 cubits would be about 216 feet. Now, there's some versions that I've read said that that was the height of the wall. And some versions said that was the depth of the wall or the thickness of it. Remember, we talked about some of the cities that had these big protected walls, had walls so thick that you could drive chariots several abreast on top of the wall around the city. So I don't know if we're talking about the thickness or the height of the wall. All of this, I think, is figurative anyway. Then we move into verses 18 through 21 here. 18 through 21 here, we begin to get a little description of it as well. The construction of its wall was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysopras, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. I'm proud of myself for getting through all of those. All of these are precious stones. Very precious. If you look them up in the encyclopedia dictionary, you'll find the just precious stones. So what is the idea here? Same thing we find in verse 21. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. Somebody said that when you get to heaven and you see the beauty and the grandeur of heaven, you might go to John and say, John, why didn't you tell me how beautiful this was? And John's reply would simply be, I tried. I tried. He's trying to describe something of heavenly beauty that's so much above what we can imagine, what we can understand. But he's putting it in the in earthly terms here of the most precious, the most beautiful, the very best of what we can understand here. And that's the description of this city that, go back to verse 2, that's being prepared or has been prepared. That Jesus said, I've prepared this place for you. So comment over here.
God's way of telling us that he's prepared the best for us according to what we can understand as being the best.
You know, a lot of things have sort of changed. Back in the Roman times, salt was as precious probably as gold was. And that, and a lot of the soldiers were paid in salt.
Yeah.
And even out west in New Mexico and Arizona and Texas, there were fights over places which held the salt.
Yeah.
It's got monuments up there in battle here.
How about that?
Right to have the salt. So, you know, we think those things are not very precious today.
Right.
We have so much of it.
All of it is relative anyway, isn't it? Any other comments? Justin.
I was going to say that one of the things that stood out to me thinking about this, somebody asked me this week, said, how do I keep myself inspired? How do I keep up my inspiration for, you know, achieving my goals? My answer is, we'll focus on the goal. So reading this makes me think that maybe throughout the week or just on an ongoing basis, maybe I need to turn to Revelation 21 and 22 and read this.
Right.
And think about it, because, I mean, it's pretty inspiring, and we got this as an ultimate goal.
And if you've been with us through our study, we spent a lot of weeks with some troublesome things. You know, a lot of problems and a lot of the stuff that we dealt with there until we get to this part here at the very end. This is the good stuff here. I mean, you know, remember it's just been a week or two ago that we talked about someone being beheaded, about martyrs being beheaded, and the word used for beheaded is to be chopped with an axe. Gruesome things. You know, losing your head at the hand of an axeman. But those are all things in the past now. See, back to what we read there in verse 3. There'll be no more death. There'll be no more pain. There'll be no more sorrow. There'll be no more crying. There'll be no more tears. You leave all that stuff behind, and now we start focusing on this beauty. And we're trying to describe it in terms when it can't be described. It can't be described here. So we begin to pick up here with verse 22. But I saw no temple in it. Now again, we're talking about the description of this holy city. There's no temple in it. Why, John? Why is there no temple? For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. No need for a place to go worship. The ones that we worship are there. They're with us. And you can cross-reference that back to verse 3 here. We talked about the tabernacle earlier. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day, and there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. But there shall by no means enter into it anything that defiles or causes any abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, I don't want us to get too involved in this, but there are those who... I'm going to leave that completely alone. I don't want to go that route. Cross-reference Lamb's Book of Life there to Exodus 32. 30 through 33. Do you remember the incident where Moses was pleading on behalf of the children of Israel, and and God said, I'm going to blot their names out. I'm going to destroy them. And Moses said, don't do that. And he said, if you do that, just take my name out of the book of life as well. Blot out my name. That's what I have referenced here. Only those in heaven whose names are on, as we called it back in chapter 20, God's roll call of the redeemed. That's the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, really, the chapter division here in chapter 22 is set here, but it probably would be better set at the end of verse 5. Because verses 1 through 5 of chapter 22 continue with the same thought. We continue with the descriptions here. But let me make a couple of notes here that you might want to remember. Chapter 22 of Revelation, I have on your sheet labeled Paradise Restored. And you need to tie this back to Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3. In the beginning, God saw everything that He created and it was good. He had created this garden and everything was perfect until sin entered into it. And from the time that sin entered the garden in Genesis chapter 3 up till now and continuing until that final judgment, things are not perfect. Sin has been introduced. Death was introduced. But here we find it in heaven that things are restored. You have paradise restored. You have sin removed now, and you have the consequences of sin removed. No more crying, no more tears, no more death. You have all of those, the consequences, the results of the fall now has been removed, and you have paradise restored. Now let's see that as we begin here and read verses 1 through 5. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and from the Lamb. And in the middle of its stream, and on either side of the river, was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nation. Now look at verse 3. This is what I just said. There was no more curse. Now what was the curse? What was the curse? Death. Death. If you eat of this fruit, you will surely what? Die. There was your curse. No more curse. The curse has been removed. So if you want to go back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 3 there, and cross-reference that, and even back to Revelation 21, verse 4, no more death. The curse has been removed. But the throne of God, and of the Lamb shall be in it, and His servants shall serve Him. I want to stop right here and look at the word serve. It's actually a word that means worship. What do you think of when you think of being in heaven? As far as your personal activity is concerned, what do you think of when you think of being in heaven?
Singing.
Praising. Singing.
If you're not happy going to church here, you might not be happy here.
You might not get there.
Well, if you're not happy in heaven, you're not going to be in heaven. Well, here's my point, and this is probably a very superficial, maybe immature thought here, but sometimes we're guilty of it anyway, thinking that when we go to heaven, it's just going to be play.
Yeah.
All fun and all play. And maybe it will be fun. But really and truly, this verse here tells us something about what we'll be doing in heaven. We're going to be busy in heaven serving. Now my question to you is this, and kind of piggyback on what Judy said here. Are you serving here? Would your life, would someone looking at you describe your life as being one of service? Are you known for serving others? Do we serve here? Marilyn, you have a comment.
Glenn, if we are not happy here, we will not be happy in heaven.
That's true. That's true. And I would say that if we're not serving here, we're not preparing ourselves for heaven, because that's what's going to be there. That's the whole point. There shall be no more curse there, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and His servants shall serve Him. The Greek word is latruo, latruo. That's the same as worship. So that's what we'll be about in heaven. Do you enjoy worship here? Do you enjoy worship? Do you look forward to worship? I got to tell you that the older I get, and maybe this has something to do with age and wisdom, because as a young man, I didn't appreciate this like I do today. I enjoy worship. I enjoy worship. I enjoy worship. And one of the things I enjoy most about coming to worship is being around those of like-minded faith. Now, that's the point I want to make, and I want you to think about it a little bit. Because if you don't think about it, imagine yourself, and some of you have lived in these circumstances, imagine yourself somewhere, living somewhere where there were no other Christians around. And you never had the privilege of coming together. You know, we all work with people. We're in the workforce. We meet people every day. And we might enjoy being around them, but there's something about being with people who believe the way you do, who you feel comfortable opening God's Word and discussing. The older I get, the more of a blessing that is to me. I appreciate coming together in this class, in the auditorium setting, fellowships, whatever brings us together as a church family. That means a lot to me. I appreciate that. And I'm really thankful for being together. We mentioned that when we took our little trip, and there were 25 or 30 of us went over to North Georgia for a few days here recently and had the best time. But when it was time Wednesday night, when we came together and Billy did a wonderful job teaching our lesson that night, I just enjoy that. It's such a blessing to sit down with those of like-minded faith. Finish up these two verses here quickly. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. We've talked about that throughout. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Now this concludes our description of the New Jerusalem. And the latter part of the chapter here is going to be kind of a summation of the book. We'll do that next week. Marilyn, did you have a quick comment?
Yes. In the latter part of verse 3, and his servants shall serve him.
Yes.
Will we be his? Does that mean us?
Yes, it does. That certainly does. Any other comments, questions? Thank you for being here.
I got a question for you, Glenn.
We might finish next week.
Ephesians 2 and 7. Sometime look it up. Tell me what you think it means.
Okay.
Right before Ephesians 2 8.
Alright.
It says, so that in the coming ages he might show us his immeasurable kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Well, what does that mean? Is that talking about heaven, or is it talking about the Christian age?
What does it mean?